All right, here we go. Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is where we are in our study. So why don't you grab your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, I love going through the Bible, all these books of the Bible. You know, it's funny how I kind of think the one that we're going through presently is my favorite book. But I have to say, 1 and 2 Corinthians are not, I can't ever recall thinking they're my favorite book. Where Romans, I've felt that many a time. But why not 1 Corinthians? Well, I love some of the things said in 1 Corinthians, of course, but the reason it may not fall into my category as favorite books is Paul's basically given the Corinthian church a whooping. It's like taking them out behind the barn, you know, and pulling off the belt as grandpa used to do, you know, and that's kind of what's going on here with the Corinth church. And we'll get into that. But it's things that we all need to hear, because just as naughty as the Corinthian church was, so too the modern day church needs these same admonitions and corrections. So that's kind of what we're going to deal with. We start today with the question, and that is, why would anyone not want to follow Jesus? You know, what could possibly be wrong with Jesus that somebody wouldn't want to follow Jesus? Well, the sad, true answer is you and me. The church itself is I think a lot of people, how many people use that as a reason? I find that the church is full of hypocrites, and so I'm not going to be a follower of Jesus. Or you know, Christians behave badly, so why would I want to become a Christian? You know, how many times do you hear the old hypocrite? The church is full of hypocrites, and you've heard my argument on that. It's worse than you even know. There's worse than hypocrites in the church of Jesus Christ. Like, we're all messed up sinners. The church is full of sinners. Most Christians would acknowledge that we have sinners in the church, and we're all sinners. The difference is we know that we're people that are sinners that are positionally in Christ. We're forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not that we're better than anybody. We're just forgiven. We accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers. It was Mahatma Gandhi who was known to quote Jesus quite often. His favorite quotes would be the Sermon on the Mount, Gandhi would quote. But E. Stanley Jones, who was a missionary at the time, he met with Gandhi and asked him, he said, "Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear so adamantly to reject becoming one of his followers?" And Gandhi responded, "Oh, I don't reject Christ. I love Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Christ." Now, why would Gandhi have formulated that? Well, it actually goes back to his young life as a young lawyer in South Africa. Gandhi read the Bible cover to cover. But he was still, of course, a practicing Hindu, but he decided to go to church to see more about what Christianity was about after reading the Bible. So he went to a nearby church for investigation. He encountered a large, white, South African elder of the church who said, "Where do you think you're going, Kaffir?" Now, if you don't know what a Kaffir is, that's like one of the worst names you can call a person of color. As they call it, that was going into a church like that. Kaffir is really a Muslim term for infidel, but it became a racial slur against the darker skin folks of like Gandhi and others that were in South Africa. So here's Gandhi, a non-believing sinner, but tempted to come to Christ, tempted to go to church. And when Gandhi replied to this elder who said, "What are you doing here, Kaffir?" Gandhi, he said, "I want to come to worship the Lord." And the elder dismissed him, saying, "There's no room for Kaffirs in this church. Get out of here, or I'll have my assistants throw you down the steps." And from that moment on, Gandhi chose to adopt the good that he knew of Christ, but he vehemently rejected the church of Jesus Christ. And it really was largely because of that and some other situations where people didn't represent Christ very well. Have you ever wondered, have I ever stumbled someone away from Christ because somebody knows I'm a Christian and then they saw me behave badly at work or do something wrong or illegal or treat my wife bad or my children bad? Or has somebody been like, "If that's what a Christian is, I want nothing to do with that"? Boy, can you imagine being responsible for that? This elder of that church in South Africa, you kind of wonder who he is. And man, that was a big deal because Gandhi, because of that one guy's racism, Gandhi would lead millions of other people away from Christ to Hinduism and what have you. How we treat others tells more about what we believe, I think, than any sermon we could give or witnessing that we attempt to do. I think, you they'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another. That's what Jesus said. So what we do makes the biggest difference, I think, to a non-believer often and what they're gonna end up thinking about Jesus. We have to be careful about that. Another thing we do as Christians is a lot of us grew up in a country that's largely Christian. I know it's not as recognizable as that today, but when I was a kid, it was still kind of God bless America. And, mostly said, yeah, we're Christians. Yeah, we're God bless America. So, which that wasn't real healthy necessarily then either, because people, I think, assumed they were Christians, but they never really accepted Christ or believed. But because we grew up in a Christian nation to some degree, we all also throw around terminology and use Christianese and assume everybody knows what we're talking about. But sometimes I wonder if we come off a little strange. I think a lot of us, we do our baptisms at George Rogers Park in public in Lake Oswego. And it's kind of cool because some people are walking their dog and they watch what's going on and they sense something going on that's powerful. And we've seen people get, I remember this one lady, she watched and she brought her big poodle, and she's walking and then she saw and listened to the music and the singing and saw people's lives being changed. She handed her dog leash to one of our deacons and said, I want to be baptized. And so she walked into the water right there. We baptized her. She accepted Christ. It was really cool. But she said, at first I thought, who are these crazy people dunking people in December, in the water, the Willamette River? And that's when Willamette was still kind of like toilet water, if you remember that. But anyway, they fixed that to some degree. But like baptism itself, what are these people dunking people in the water for? What a weird thing to a lot of people. They don't even know what that is, especially in a city like the greater Portland area. We've been post-Christian for so long. Portland's become post-Christian, where they're kind of like, we don't even know what you're doing. What is this all about? And so things like baptism or communion. Have you ever thought when a new person comes to church and they get this little cup with a little thing, and then there's a surprise in the bottom. And you're like, wow, what's that all about? And if I was hungry, I'd think they'd give me something bigger. Like, what are we, French or something? Little tiny dinners and stuff. I don't know. And we assume, everybody knows what, And then we say, well, what's the blood of Jesus? Blood! Blood, and you're drinking blood. Now we're really, kind of freaking out. And we have our rules and things that we know the Bible teaches us, not living together before you're married. And people think, why wouldn't you live with someone before you're married? Like what we believe about the Bible is weird to a lot of people. It's become weirder and weirder. We even have our own language. I remember one time listening to a guy talking and there were Christians and non-Christians in the circle. And he said, man, I just fell on my face before the Lord. And I was thinking, I wonder what all these non-Christians, like, oh, that's too bad. You've fallen down and you can't get up, oh, you poor thing, you fell on your face before. No, Christianese means that you were humbly worshiping and praying before God, in a humble position, we use language like, that person has such a heart to serve. And they're like, well, I have a pancreas to praise, a liver to live. What does your body parts have to do? That's Christianese. We know that the heart is the deep seat of emotion and our inner self, that the Bible calls it that way. And so how does the Lord get, what kind of a heart does a person have? We use the Christian language that a lot of people think we're kind of weird. But Paul is going to use a word of caution and give us cautionary measures to be aware of, where we come from, why we're chosen as Christians, what we're all about, what we're doing. And I think one thing that 1 Corinthians does for us is it gives us a little more of an awareness about who we are and how we're representing the Church of Jesus Christ. And hopefully you and I can grow in this, especially in a post-Christian world. I think we should be more aware of this than ever. So we come to our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21. It says, For The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. As a preacher, I have to sit up and say, what's this about? Here's Paul, the preacher, talking about how God uses the foolishness of preaching. Now, this makes me feel a little bit self-conscious. Why is preaching called foolishness? Well, that's really from the world's perspective. The world would say that's foolishness. And a lot of the world does do that. Whether they think it's foolishness where a person should just be thought of as a stupid person, or is it foolishness that a guy should be shot and killed? That's the culture we're living in right now. That's what we saw with Charlie Kirk, a guy who, you know, I do kind of marvel at how many people are saying, well, he was just it was just political. I'm going to say Charlie Kirk was political to some degree. But again, one of the disclaimers I say is I'm not political, I'm biblical. I talk about biblical themes. And some people say, well, you shouldn't talk politics in the church. If you're not talking things that are political in the church, you're probably not preaching the Bible, because before it was political, it was biblical. Things like abortion, that's a biblical theme. Things like how we think of Israel, that's a biblical theme. That's not a political thing. It's a different Israel. Read your Bible. It's not even hard. People have gotten so confused by stuff. But it's interesting how people say, oh, that's foolishness. And some people think it's foolishness to just chalk someone off or think they're a fool. Or today we're seeing preaching as it has been through the ages. There's been seasons in history where persecution, if you were preaching, that could get you killed real fast. And it seems like we're headed back to that. And the numbers of people that are celebrating death to people who preach or have a worldview like Charlie Kirk or someone who actually believes the Bible, one of the things we kind of start to see is the world does say that's foolishness. Paul's saying, man, the preaching. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, this is where you and I should have compassion for those that think we're fools, because they are doomed to destruction. They're perishing. When the word perish is used, it's talking about perishing for all eternity in hell, which is a horrifying thing. So here we see the world is looking at the cross, the Bible, preaching. They view that as foolishness. By the way, some of my favorite preachers over the years are ones that were once really lost, but were saved by grace, and they weren't as much scholars. I've learned over the years, I think for me personally, I am thankful for the scholars, but they're not really the real scholars, like the real brainiac guys. They're not fun to listen to, but they are really helpful. I'm thankful for the scholars, but I'm in some ways, I feel like there's a mediary as far as that you got God's holy word, and then you got scholars and thinkers and people that are brilliant and help bring the hay down from the loft so that a person like me can sort of understand what the Bible is saying. And then kind of a person who's not necessarily the sharpest knife in the drawer, but many of us, we can preach the gospel. But some of these pastors that, you know, are cerebral and scholarly, I mean, we appreciate them, of course, but I also love those guys that were just saved by grace through faith and they're a testimony of God. And the world will say that's foolishness. The word for foolishness here in the Greek is moria in the Greek. It means silliness and absurdity. that's what the world thinks of. And do you get a sense that the world thinks that we are absurd? There's a lot of people today that think that. If you don't watch the news, which maybe that you're better off for that. But that's the worldview today. Absurd. I looked up foolishness in the thesaurus. Let me share with you some of the synonyms for foolishness. absurd, idiotic, laughable, ludicrous, nonsensical, preposterous, ridiculous, asinine, mindless, goofy, snappy, silly, wacky, harebrained, inane, insane, misguided, scatterbrained, and unwise. That's the way the world looks at people that are preaching the good news. And we feel that more than ever. Now, if we look ahead on our upcoming Wednesday night, let's fast forward a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 26. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see our calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught, nothing, not things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Interesting, Paul goes on, you know, talking about not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. And by the way, Ironworks this morning, if you guys missed that, we talked about, I think, something really important for us men, and maybe for the whole congregation. If you ladies want to sneak in and listen to Ironworks, you can. You have my permission. But we were talking about Jeremiah's words that nobody listened to. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." But if you're gonna boast in one thing, boast that you know the Lord and understand him. And that you know that he's righteous and that he's good, his loving kindness. Know the goodness of God. So God, you know, is reminding us both this morning at Ironworks when we shared that passage, and then not that unlike what we were talking about, the wise things of the world, the mighty thing. Not many wise men are called. Not many, mighty or noble men are called, it says here in verse 26. Same theme. God is reminding us that there's no room for pride. If we're chosen of God, and this gets back to what we were dealing with in Romans, divine election, predestination, all that stuff. If you're chosen of God, is that because you are wise or mighty? No, if you're chosen of God, it tells us here, because you are weak and foolish. And you're part of that team. You're part of team weak and foolish. And I can really see that in my own life as well. So what happens is we're not to be beating ourselves out or bummed out that we're the weak and the foolish, and God chooses to use weak and foolish preachers and people to do the work. But I think it's more about, number one, having an accurate view of ourself. One of the things that happens is we start, you know, considering ourselves more highly than we ought. And like I told the brothers this morning, self-conceit is nothing but what? Self-deceit. You're just fooling yourself. So then what happens is when a foolish person like me or like you are sharing the gospel and we have joy, we may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but at the same time, the world is provoked in a way to jealousy, and they'll tend to want to investigate further. Why do we have peace in troubled times? Why are we known to be sinners and yet we know that we're forgiven? And even though we have depressing things going on in our lives, why do we have a joy that's indescribable? And instead of being angry with our enemies, why are we showing love to those people? And I think it's Paul saying, you know, we have to be careful as Christians to realize that's our witness. And if we're trying to be more than we are, or think more highly of ourselves than we ought, to put on that fake thing like we're more dialed in than we really are, in some ways that might even not only take away witness, but people will see the fake veneer that's on you and they'll be like turned off by that. It's a hard topic because I've noticed the last decade, Christians and podcasters and people are throwing around the word authentic all the time. And the word authentic, it sort of cracks me up because what I just tend to sense is the more a person uses authentic, man, we're just authentic. It's like the more unauthentic it seems to me. The more they use that word, the less authentic they really are. And the more they talk about being authentic, they really are. Oh, we're just an authentic church. Where'd you get that accent? You're from Oregon City. You sound like a surfer from Southern California. Yeah, I'm just being authentic, man. Be careful. We have to, in fact, I think that's what 1 Corinthians is gonna do for us, is Paul's gonna say, be careful, Christian. He's gonna say that a lot in this book. In fact, let's talk about some of those things. Three cautionary statements from Paul, and then we'll go to the table of communion at the end today. So number one, the first thing I'd like to tell you about, and this is what we're gonna see more of Wednesday night, more in our text here, but be careful, Christian, how you display your acceptance. Your acceptance. Remember, we are accepted of God. We sing about that. When we've been chosen by God, he accepts us as children. We're chosen, we're adopted. But how do you receive, how do you, you know, reveal or display your acceptance that God has shown you? Do you think of yourself more highly? You've been accepted. Could we possibly portray our acceptance in a way that turns everybody off from Jesus? We're saved, you're a sinner. I'm a Christian, I have chosen wisely, you're a sinner and you've chosen poorly. How do you display your acceptance? Do you walk up to people? I remember there was a thing, maybe if you're old enough, you'll remember this. There was people, street witnesses that were getting more aggressive and they'd say stuff like, turn or burn. Turn to Jesus or burn for eternity. It didn't really save. I don't know anybody that got saved with that one. Or fly or fry, be raptured or fry in hell or, you know, whatever. That didn't work. It didn't draw people to Christ. We found the answer, but you're still lost and miserable, unchristian person, atheist. We have to be careful. That's not a way to draw people. The Bible says the Lord will lead men to repentance by his what? His kindness. His kindness will lead men to, or some of the translations say, the Lord's goodness will lead men to repentance and ultimately his love. That's the truth. So we need to acknowledge the work of salvation. We need to be careful as Christians to make sure and display the acceptance we've received as nothing but God's grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. I know I harp that all the time, but how do you portray that? See, that's one of the problems that I see, especially with all the political firestorm that is swirling around the Charlie Kirk assassination and what Christians are doing and saying and being. It's funny how we have to watch ourselves, because even though what we are saying might be true and we can scream it and all that, but are we really representing the Lord rightly with the heart and mind of the Lord? That's something I think we have to be more aware of today than even last week. The church can act like we're so much better than the non-believer. By the way, let me say something. I'm not making it all about Charlie, but one thing I appreciated about Charlie, maybe you saw this too, but I was shocked when I heard he was 31. I think I knew that, but he just struck me as so intelligent and more mature than 31. So I was like, wow, he's only 31. But one of the things I realized as I was thinking about that is when he was 18 and 19 and 20, he was getting things going, and we were watching this young kid out of high school who dropped out of college, and we're like, wow, he's smart. But let me just say this. I liked how the older he got, the more gentle he became. Did you guys notice that? And he was so good because he could debate your ears off. He was sharper than just about anybody as far as debating someone. But I loved how the older he got, he was more gentle and was able to even be loving and still make his point in a way that was really cool. Now, you'll see people playing snippets of him being brutal to people. And I'm not even sure he was that brutal, even at his worst, compared to most. But they'll find those snippets. But you'll notice he'll look just a little younger in those snippets, the ones they're trying to use against him. But if you watch all the ones the last 5 years, you kind of go, wow, I wish I could be that gentle and kind and loving. Some of his friends are trying to show this was who he was. But I think rather than focusing on Charlie, he's in heaven now. Good for him. That's awesome. But I think, what about you and I? We need to be really careful how we represent Christ. The church can act so much like we're so much better than a non-believer, but we really are not. It's been said the church is not a museum for the righteous, but it's a hospital for the sinners. The danger comes, I think, when we forget that. Instead of looking down on unbelievers, we should remember that Christ has lifted us up out of the miry clay. And the church, we should not boast of ourselves. Listen to what Galatians 6:14 says. It says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the Lord is crucified unto me and I unto the world. By the way, you Ironworks guys, isn't it, it's something how this teaching, I didn't mean for it to weave into this morning's teaching of Ironworks, but everything I'm talking about here perfectly fits in with what we talked about this morning. But God forbid that I should glory or boast in anything, Paul's saying, except for this, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we boast about. We as Christians boast the cross. So Paul said in our text today here in 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching the cross is foolishness to them that are doomed. But if you're gonna have people think you're a fool, don't have them think you're a fool because I'm a Christian and I'm better than you and I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell. No, they think you're a fool and they're probably right for that. But if you're saying, no, I believe in the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul, in older years, he said, I have determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what we all need to know and love and embrace. And so he says, for God forbid I should boast or glory in anything except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word. So that's kind of the word, I think, for Athey Creekers. The world does not need a proud church. The world needs a humble church. The world doesn't need a church that knows more than everybody else. This is hard because in some ways we do know more than everybody else. And I'll tell you why, because we have this right here in our hands. We got this cheat codes right here. This is the answer to everything. So it's not us, it's actually that we have the truth of God's word. The problem is when we represent like we're better than everybody else. But when one remembers you're saved by grace, that grace is still being offered to every soul. We should remember that there should be a humility involved with what we know and what we think. So Paul tells the Corinthian church, if there's any good, wise, mighty thing among you, it's because of God and his grace. It's not because we're smarter than the world or better than the world. It's because God has been gracious to us. We've been chosen, adopted, accepted, and there's nothing we've done to deserve it. That's like John 15:16, when Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. So God chooses, and 1 Corinthians told us, the weak and the foolish to confound the wise. And that's that, you know, John 3:16 that we always talk about. And, you know, it's that singular word, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, I just have fallen in love with that word, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever, it's not an elite group. Whosoever whoever is tweaked out and messed up and addicted and sinful and misguided, whosoever can come to Christ and believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. That's such a beautiful thing. There might be, by the way, wise people and strong people included, but the Bible says not many are wise, not many are strong. In other words, the majority of us are all weaklings and foolish. That's the idea. You know, I think sometimes people, you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, Timothy, don't give heed to the vain jangling of these guys that are throwing their endless genealogies. And what was that all about? It was about these guys would go around with these little scrolls and they'd say, well, who are you? Well, let me show you. And they'd roll out this long scroll and say, this was my grandfather and he begat so-and-so and and they'd trace it all the way. I'm actually related to Abraham from the Old Testament. And people go, wow, you're amazing. And Paul said, vain jangling, what a waste of words. And he says, avoid those guys. You know, talking about your pedigree. Speaking of pedigree, you know, it's like this. You know, there's people pick out their pets. Different people of you. Some people, when you buy your dog, you want a fancy, you know, dog with certification, and you got to pay through the nose for the dog, and it's expensive, and it's got a pedigree. You can do that if you want. But some of you are like, I'm just going to go down to the pet store because I want to make sure they got the shots and they got the proper paperwork, but they may not be some highfalutin breeding farm or something. So I'm going to go to the pet store. Well, good for you. You're tier number two. But some of you go down to the Humane Society and you walk through there and there's snarling dogs, drooling dogs. There's dogs, you know, that look like they'll kill you. There's little dogs that are, you know, their tongue sticking out and their eyeballs going this way. And And they're all just looking at you. And then you come to that one little dog, and it's supposed to be incinerated in like 2 hours. And it's just looking at you, and it says, "Pick me." And you scoop up that little stinky dog. It's quivering, and you take it home. That's what you need to think of when you think of yourself being saved. You're not the one with the big pedigree that's been bred and you're walking, prancing along with your owner. No, you're the shaky little dog with the eyeball and the tongue sticking out. And God said, I know that's a weak and little foolish little critter, but I'm going to choose that dog. That's keep that in mind next time you're saying, "Oh, I am a Christian." We were headed for the furnace. Literally, we were headed for the furnace of hell, and God rescued us from the inhumane society. I love it. Mangy, flea bitten as you are, please, we need to remember this. We need to remember this about ourselves. Oh, that we think accurately about ourselves. So be careful, Christian, how you display your acceptance. When Christ says, "I accept you, and I am going to save you, and I've chosen you and adopted you," don't be highfalutin about that. Paul's going to make that point. Number two, be careful, Christian, how you convey your righteousness. How you convey your righteousness. If you're a Christian for more than 10 minutes, the Lord already starts to convict your heart to say, "Man, I need to start walking more in a righteous way." That's why James said faith without works is dead, because if you're saved, the Lord's gonna start working on your heart and making you start to wanna do the right thing. And it's your job to sort of do that. But what happens is, if you become a person who's kind of cleaned up your act a little bit, which everybody that's really saved, there's some evidence of that. I'm convinced of that. Some of you have grown a lot more than others, but the problem is some of you have grown a lot. There's people in this room we have pastors on staff that were drug dealers and went to prison for a long time, and they're some of our best pastors on our team. But I love it because, man, the Lord's changed them and transformed them. You know, I sometimes am bummed that I don't have a good testimony, because I grew up in the 60s and 70s when in churches they'd share that I was a drug dealer and I killed 20 people and then I became a Christian and I'm a father. And I was like, "Oh, that's so awesome." And I'm like, "Man, I wish I smoked crack when I was a kid." And it's like, but I didn't have that kind of testimony. But I love the stories of people who've been transformed and changed. It's a great thing. But one of the things that could start to happen in your mind, whether you're the kid that, like me, grew up in a Christian home and never was in a gang and never murdered anybody, at least yet, you can almost start thinking, "Well, I'm more righteous than other people." Oh, but I wouldn't really say that. But in my mind, you can almost start thinking more highly of yourself. And this is where you have to remember the mangy little flea bitten dog that you were. But especially that even after you're saved, even our best righteousness, what is that called in the Bible? Filthy rags. So we have to embrace the doctrines of imputed righteousness that we covered in the book of Romans, or justification, that we are positionally right in Christ Jesus. And what can creep into your mind is to start thinking, "Well, I'm pretty much better than those people in downtown Portland because they're really unrighteous and I'm righteous." But, oh, that's such a wrong view. As if we've done something to deserve being right before God. That was a gift from God. I remember being in jail ministry. I got to, for every other Sunday night for quite a few years, go to the Jackson County Jail, and I'd bring my guitar and my Bible and a couple of brothers. We'd go in there and share the word every other Sunday night in jail. And it was really, really something. But I remember going into it thinking, "Oh, all these really bad criminals." And I was a little nervous. I was a young guy going into all these criminal jail people. And I went in there and would start to get to know these guys. And then I could never figure out why the guys liked when I would preach for a long time. I've never had like that happen with people, and I just keep going. And the guys are like, "Just keep going, brother," you know? And the reason why is because they didn't have to be in their cell. They liked being out and not having to be in their cell. So it was better. So anyway, I would just preach. But then the guards would even give us extra time to sit and talk and pray with each of the guys in that group. But there's one story I'll tell you really fast. Debbie was, she was an actress back in the young days. She was, what was that? Was it America's Most Wanted or Unsolved Mysteries? I forget which one, one of those. And she starred as this, the wife of this guy who ran off with millions of dollars from Medford, Oregon. And it was on the national TV program. Debbie played the wife. And the guy that got busted was a guy named Stephen Cox. And maybe you guys remember that. It was a big deal. Well, he would come to my Bible studies and he'd always say, you know, Pastor Brett, come sit with me. And so I'd go, and but I never wanted to tell him, my wife's the one that got you busted. Because they found him once that program aired, they found him. I think it was in Montana or Idaho or somewhere, I forget. But the one thing that, like, when I sat across from Stephen and really all the other guys that were in jail, is there was this, after just even a short time of ministering to the jailbirds, I realized, I could be one of these jailbirds so quick. Like, these guys are not different than me. They only got caught. They only did something, they made a split decision somewhere along the way that really, it's not that big of a leap. And I think I was overwhelmed, not with, boy, these are criminal guys and I should be nervous about them. I'm like, I could end up here really easy. Because I'm just like these guys. I have the same, you know, desires, the same sins, the same, you know, temptations, you know, and I think I was overwhelmed with how really we're all the same. Now, I did go play music down in Pelican Bay in the SHU. If you know what that is, you have to pass classes to be able to go into that part of the prison. That's when I went there, Charles Manson was in the prison at that time, but we didn't see him because they never let him out of his solitary situation there. But I'll say those guys were scary at Pelican Bay. I was like, get me out of here. But the jail, I think the jail, I was like, man, we all deserve the penalty of sin. So as soon as you and I start saying, I am righteous, which we are declared righteous in Christ, but we have to be really careful not to convey that like we're better than everybody else. One of the greatest dangers among believers is that when we begin to compare ourselves with others and assume somehow that we're more righteous than the person next to us. That's a bad characteristic of a Christian. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14 says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. You might say, if you're new to Christianity, the Pharisee, Mr. Holy, the guy that was pristine and polished and did everything right. The Pharisee, the other was a publican. You say, well, where's the Democrat? No, not Republican. The publicans were known to be sinners. So you got this righteous spiritual dude, the Pharisee, and you got this horrible sinner, the publican. And Jesus said, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So the Pharisee's, you know, counting all the ways he's so much better than everybody else. But then Jesus goes on in his little parable. He says, and the publican, the sinner, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to the heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus then said in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, which means just as if you'd never sinned, sins washed away, forgiven. Why this guy confessed before God? I'm a sinner, he says. God be merciful to me. That's what repentance looks like. Hello? People are like, well, what's real repentance? This man went to his house justified, so he was really repentant. And what did he say? He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he says, for he that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Your hope is not in your works or your ability to be righteous and holy. Our hope is in Christ alone. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Remember, it's his righteousness that was given to us. We were made right by him. We were not made right by ourselves being right. We're still a work in progress. Do you guys know that? Man, we're really works in progress. And if you don't think you're really, oh, and I've kind of arrived. When you get past 18, you'll see you're wrong about that. I say that jokingly because It's funny how the younger you are, you don't realize how sinful you are. I think sometimes till you get older and you're kind of like, wow. You start to echo Paul. I find in me, there's no good thing. There's nothing good in me. If you're 18, you might say, oh no, I still have some good in me. You just wait. Even the goodest corner you can find in your soul, you'll realize, no, there's stuff there too. I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but I need us to have a proper perspective of how we convey the righteousness that we have. If we are self-righteous or sanctimonious to people, what a turnoff. And in this current climate of discussion about Christianity in our nation, I feel like there's a lot of Christians who are kind of forgetting that. And I'm just gonna confess, I've been tempted to kind of dive into those conversations too. And I'm trying to catch myself and say, am I presenting humble and remembering who I really am? A sinner who's been saved by, I'm the little dog quivering in the corner of the Humane Society. I gotta remember that. Because we like to say, no, I'm a lion, hear me roar, my Christianity in your face. That's the only time Jesus did that was to the religious people. That's when he roared in the face of people, was the Pharisees who thought they were more holy than everybody else. But man, when Jesus talked to the sinners, the unsaved, they marveled at his gracious words. So that brings us to point number three, and it's not that disconnected. Point number three, be careful, Christian, how you relay your convictions. This is such an appropriate topic for today. As Christians, we're called to stand firm in the truth. And if you've been around Athey Creek, you know that I'm not afraid to talk about any topic. I have talked about every topic that I can think of, not just to be controversial, but when you go through the Bible verse by verse, you are gonna be required to talk about every topic. So we are called to stand firm in God's word. And I'm not suggesting, see, one of the mistakes I think a lot of churches have made is they say, oh, you can't be coarse. You can't say things that'll offend people. That's wrong. Jesus offended people all the time. But he did it at the same time with graciousness and good words of kindness. So I think we make a mistake thinking that church say, well, we can't talk about abortion. That's too controversial. We can't talk about Bible prophecy. That people don't agree on that. So let's avoid all the topics that are controversial. And those are the churches that fell into the woke channel, which is so sad because they thought we're just not gonna talk about anything. And the only way they can sort of substantiate that is to get on the woke rails and try to ride that out. And that's proving to not work for churches. Those churches are closing their doors because people realize there's not truth here. But I understand why some of those churches went that way. Misguided as they were, they thought, well, we can't talk about things that are controversial. No, we have to talk about all the topics. We have to. That's what, if you're a pastor and you're afraid to talk about hell, you really shouldn't be in the pulpit or on the stool, in my case. A harsh spirit can do more harm than good, even when we're right. Do you understand that? Can I say that again? A harsh spirit can do more harm than good, even if you're correct. And that's why Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, he says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, that's talking about truth, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You know, when you talk about people today that are atheists or Antifa or people that are rejoicing about Charlie Kirk's death, and you realize, wow, they are so off and misguided. And you do sense, those kind of words are very destructive. And like people start feeling sense of civil war in America because of stuff like this. But as Christians, we are to meekly instruct those who oppose themselves. That's what they're doing. They're actually opposing themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So convictions, yes, they're good and necessary, but if they are expressed with pride or anger, in an unrighteous anger, the message of Christ can be lost altogether, and it's just in the tone that you're using. Scripture again tells us in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be sometimes seasoned with grace. Is that what it says? No. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. That's what you and I need to do, especially in today's climate. I think the other side of the coin, you know, is don't neglect the truth, but then flip the coin and say, but you got to do it in love. That's the key. And Romans 2:4, as I mentioned earlier, that's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, not yelling and screaming. So that's kind of an important thing. So never compromise the truth, but never weaponize the truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth, John 1:14 says. So as his followers, we need to follow what Jesus did. Jesus was kind and gracious. Remember the woman at the well? He didn't say, slut. He didn't say that. He said, where are your accusers? And the poor woman who was probably naked, like that story, I felt my blood boil when I see those Pharisees with rocks in their hands and they're saying, stone, come on, Jesus, should we do the law of Moses and stone this woman to death? Man, Jesus handled that so perfectly. Not only did he kind of said, whichever one of you are without sins, cast the first stone, and then he starts writing in the sand. We don't know what he was writing. I have a guess. I think he was writing names in the sand and dates. Maybe Motel 6, Jerusalem, 12 AD. And from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their rocks. Why the oldest? I think Jesus started with the oldest, Herkimer, you know. Motel 6, Jerusalem, 12 AD. And the guy's like, I think I hear my wife calling me. I'm not gonna, he drops his rock and runs. Then the second guy, you know, Murgerford, he writes his name on the ground and says, you know, like I just think Jesus handled that so powerfully and really convicted those guys. But then you almost, well, the woman who was caught, she was caught in the very act of adultery. How did he treat her? He didn't yell at her and scream a horrible name at her, but he said, where are your accusers? And she said, no man's here. They're all gone. And she said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. Now, I don't think he said, go your way and sin no more. Because Jesus didn't talk like that to sinners. If you want to know the tone, just read the rest of the story. I think Jesus, with a warmth in his eye, gave a warm affirmation. Now, go your way and sin no more. You don't have to live that life anymore. You are free from that. And the woman went away whole. I love that. So as followers of Jesus, we need to do what Jesus said. Jesus in Matthew 5:5, blessed or happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not weakness. That's the mistake we make. Well, I have to be weak then. No, meekness. You know the word meekness in the original language? It's linked to the idea of strength under control. That's what meekness is. It's like you do have power, but it's bridled, under control. In fact, bridled is the perfect word because the Greek word studies of the New Testament, I read one guy who said that meekness is like the power of a horse, but a little five-year-old girl, if she knows how to ride, she can ride a horse that could kill a man. Like, horses are amazing. They're powerful, powerful beasts. Amazing. But if a little five-year-old girl knows how to ride the horse, that's the picture of meekness. It's the horse's strength and power under control. And Jesus was meek. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. It's the only autobiographical statement Jesus made about himself. I am meek and lowly. That's what we need to do. So what a perfect balance that is. So this is what we do as we close this little beginning introduction here to 1 Corinthians. Paul's going to remind us that we are to be careful. And it's because the Corinthian church is off course in so many ways. Paul's going to be saying, be careful, Corinthians. You got to change this. Be careful, Corinthians. You got to change that. And we've already talked about some of the things we're going to cover in this. But how appropriate for us today, be careful, Christian, how you display your acceptance, how you convey your righteousness, and how you relay your convictions. You know, the more I think about, you know, how I was made righteous, the more thankful I am to Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave. And I think that'd be a good thing for us to do with thanksgiving in our heart and maybe a prayer on our lips to say, Lord, make us humble.